Thank you, Brother David, for leading us in that prayer, and Brother Rainey for leading us in that song. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to finish up lesson 2 here and move into lesson 3 this week. We started last week and looked at the first couple points of lesson 2 in our workbook books, and we finished by looking at Moses' two mothers. We talked about how Pharaoh's daughter had found Moses in the Nile while she was bathing, and that Moses' sister asked if she would like to call one of the Hebrew women as a wet nurse for the child. And so we looked at how Moses was raised in the palace of Egypt. And officially, according to all the outward reports, was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. However, his biological mother, Jochebed, was the one who was his wet nurse, who took care of him and no doubt taught him about the Hebrew people and about God, who had promised things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about them leaving Egypt. And so what we're going to do is we want to look at what transpires in Moses' life. And there is some information that is given for us in the New Testament that is beneficial to our understanding of the narrative in Exodus chapters 2 and 3. In the book of Acts, you have in Acts 6 an occasion where some men are appointed over a job, a position, and particularly the issue is that there are some widows that were neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so there are some men that are chosen, men that are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5 of Acts 6 tells us. And the Grecian widows were the ones that were particularly being neglected, and many of the names of these men seem to be Grecian names or Hellenistic Jews that were Christians, so they would be sympathetic to the cause of these widows that were being neglected. And one of these is named Stephen. And we know that Stephen is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 5. And he begins to dispute with some of the people there in Jerusalem, particularly this group of people from Cilicia. And what major figure in the New Testament was from Cilicia? I know this is kind of an obscure question. Let me give you a hint. Tarsus was in the city, was in the region of Cilicia, right? And yeah, so we're introduced to Saul at the end of Stephen's speech here, when he's the one kind of holding the clothes or giving his consent to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is the first recorded Christian martyr in the church. And so in Acts 7, when the high priest asks about whether Stephen is blaspheming or speaking against Moses and against saying that Christ will come and destroy this place, the temple, Stephen doesn't begin at the point of contention, but rather starts with what they agree on. And so he gives a synopsis of the history of Israel. And it's, interesting that he does this, and because this man is full of the Holy Spirit, and it's recorded for us, the synopsis is recorded for us in Acts 7, we actually have a divine account of what happened in the history of Israel. And I say all of that to say that there are just a few verses here that talk about Moses that give us a little more, give us some additional insight into what happened. So if you're looking at Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, you'll read about, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, and we talked about that last week, the idea of being cast out, or maybe the idea of what was commanded by Pharaoh was exposure. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And so here you have some additional insight that kind of helps us to form a fuller picture of what, a more full picture of what is happening with Moses in his upbringing. And we talked about Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 last week. When Moses was 40 years old, when he was come to age, did he choose to stay in the palace and enjoy the pleasures of sin, or did he choose to identify with the people of God and suffer with them because he regarded God's reward for doing that to be greater than anything on this earth? Which of the two did he choose to do? Did he stay in the palace and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? He didn't. And you and I all have to make that choice, right? We have to make the choice whether we're going to pursue just things that we want right now in this life and have a short-sighted, myopic view of things, or whether we're going to esteem the blessings of heaven a greater reward and enjoy things in this earth as well, but all of that subservient to our ultimate goal of going to heaven. We live in a day and a time where we have so much entertainment and pleasure and things that are just at our fingertips, convenience, that many people are just so earthly minded that they want to feel good now. They want to have enjoyment now, that holding off or going through any sort of suffering in order to enjoy the blessings of heaven, it's always been a struggle. But it seems that nowadays, people are more like little children that want something right now rather than being patient and enduring. And we have to make sure that we make the same decision that Moses made, that we have to resist the temptations of sin in order to have the riches that God will give those that patiently wait on him. So, if you will, put maybe your pencil or a ribbon or something there in Acts 7, because we're going to be turning back to that and getting some additional insight here. In Exodus chapter 2, you have Moses defending a Hebrew slave. It says, verse 11 of Exodus 2, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Well, from the Exodus account, we would infer what? If he's been brought up in Pharaoh's household, yet he is defending this Hebrew slave, he has some sympathies to the Hebrew people, doesn't he? So the inference would be from the Exodus account that Moses' mother, Jochebed, had instilled within him sympathy for the Hebrew people, for God's people. And of course, you have in Acts chapter 7 that it says that he was, when he was full 40 years old, verse 23, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So it says here he's identifying them as his brethren. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, verse 24. So Acts 7:23 tells us some explicitly how old Moses was. How old was Moses when this happened? 40 years old. In fact, the life of Moses, we can divide in three 40-year periods, can't we? The first 40 years is in the palace in Egypt. The second 40 years, he's in Midian, where he flees right after this. And then the last 40 years is him leading the children of Israel from Egypt to God's promised land. So we're going to get to this today in talking about it. God calls Moses to do this amazing work of leading his people out of Egypt when he's 80 years old. So you 80-year-olds here this morning, you know, God has something for you to do too, right? Not everybody's going to live to 120, but Moses was called and did great things at 80 years old. And so that's just a reminder for us. So he killed this Egyptian, hid him in the sand. He looked this way and that way, right? Somebody saw, because what happens the next day, what happens in when there's this dispute between two Hebrews? Verse 13, the second day, so the next day, two Hebrew men are fighting. One said to the one who had done the wrong, Moses said to the one who had done the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And what does verse 14 tell us? What does he say? "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" So this was known, right? Interesting that he uses the term prince and judge, right? In Acts 7, Stephen says this when it says in verse 27, "He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Who would God make a ruler and a judge or a deliverer over the people of Israel? God would make Moses, right? And so the people, you know, didn't understand what was in God's plan yet, but it is kind of ironic what the Hebrew offender says here. And so what you have in Acts chapter 7 is this irony kind of played out. Look at verse 35 of Acts 7. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the same one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." By the way, this does give you a better definition of the word judge. You know, it wasn't that long ago we were studying the book of Judges, right? And you remember that I said that a judge was not somebody that had a black cloak and a powdered wig and, you know, hit the gavel and made decisions in a civil way. Now, some of them did. It seems that, you know, Deborah was more of that role. But more than that, these were like tribal chieftains who were military deliverers, right? And this is kind of the function of Moses. Now, in Exodus 18, Moses is hearing the cause of the people from early in the morning to late at night. I mean, he is, in the sense of judging, he is determining rights and wrongs and how, I mean, he's doing judicial hearings in Exodus 18, so he did do that. But the idea of judge is more than just that. It's the idea of a deliverer for God's people, and Moses was that. He was a deliverer for God's people. So Moses flees because he knows this thing's known, and he knows that Pharaoh does not share his sympathies for the Hebrew people. And so, because he says in verse 14 of Exodus 2, "Surely this thing is known. Pharaoh heard of the matter, and he sought to kill Moses. And so Moses fled from Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well, and we find that the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped. He defended them, and helped them get water. And so Reuel, who's also known as Jethro in other texts in the Bible, becomes his father-in-law. He is given, verse 21, Zipporah, the daughter of Reuel, as wife. And so he also has a son while he's out there in Midian. Verse 22, what's his son's name? What does Gershom mean? Right. Bible names often would have some significance. That's why, you know, we call people names that we don't necessarily all of the time have a lot of loaded significance in whether we choose to name somebody JC or Greg, or, you know. But in the East, they had a little more significance to what they were going through in life. And so you have Gershom, whose name means stranger. I've been a stranger in a strange land, is what he says. Which, by the way, I mean, that's why in the New Testament you have, when you do something in the name of Christ, his name represents all that he stands for. Or when Christ says to Peter, he says, you will be called Cephas, which means a stone, that has indications about how he's going to help him improve his character. So there are things along that line that help us understand the cultural tendencies of these people in the East. So Moses, in Acts 7, verse 30, spends how long in the land of Midian? When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So according to Exodus 7, if you go back to the Exodus account, in verse 7, how old, and we already said this, let the cat out of the bag, but how old was Moses when he was called? 80 years old. So here is a map of what we're talking about. The land of Goshen was on the east here, right around here, of Egypt. And Mount Sinai, where or Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, the traditional site is right around here, where Moses will receive the Ten Commandments as they're going through the wilderness. But it's also the place where he sees the burning bush. In fact, it's called the back of the desert, and so a place that they normally would not venture. But the land of Midian, as you can see, just refers to the land that was south and east of the promised land of Canaan. Here it's labeled over this way. So it's not, you know, not exactly specific where he was dwelling, but somewhere around here to the east is what we're talking about when we're talking about Moses and where he's living during this time of exile from Egypt. So that gives you kind of an idea, and this is also the route that they're going to take as they are going through the wilderness to the promised land. And this is all preparatory for Moses, right? What was Moses' occupation as he's out here in Midian? He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd in the land that Israel is going to be traveling through. So you see how God is preparing Moses? Now, when God calls Moses in Exodus 3 and Exodus 3 and 4, is Moses of the mindset that he says, okay, let's go do this. I think I can do this. Is he up to the task? Yet, what had God done through several years leading up to this? 40 years, what had God been preparing him for? So, you know, sometimes things you're going through in life right now might prepare you for bigger challenges ahead. And being faithful to God and learning from him will prepare you to do what you've done later. I think about David. When David went to fight Goliath, had he ever been in some battles that the Lord had helped him with before? He was defending the sheep, and what did he kill? What did the Lord give into his hand? A lion and a bear, right? So sometimes God is preparing you for something later on in life, some service that you can render to him because of the certain struggles that you're going through right now. So sometimes we wonder, well, you know, why has this happened to me? And yet God might be using you, and he has in his panoramic view of everything what he's going to use you for later. And so you have Moses here in the territory so that he is familiar with it, leading sheep so that he's prepared to lead, you know, Israel, which will be like herding 2 million cats, right? And so he's getting all this preparation here, isn't he? So the applications, page 19, from our perspective, it's easy to see the hand of God at work in the salvation of baby Moses. To attribute to chance, Moses is being found by the princess of Egypt, being nursed by his own mother, and being raised as a grandson of Pharaoh, who sought to take his life, is nonsensical. We definitely see the hand of God in this, in all of Moses' life. And so we have to be reminded of God's continued care for his children. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And the longer I live, the more difficult it is, I think, for me to live out Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. The older I get, the more I want to trust in my own abilities, my own ways of working things out, instead of just trusting that God is going to make sure everything will work out. So Pharaoh of Egypt also devalued human life. He was threatened by the Hebrew people, and yet God is able to make them flourish and deliver them from the oppressive regime that was over them. So let's look at some of these questions, and we'll go on to lesson three real quick. What tribe were Moses' parents from? Yeah, the tribe of Levi. And, of course, we mentioned last week that Aaron, Moses' brother, becomes the first high priest. Who was the older brother of Moses? Aaron. Just said that, right? Whom did the sister of Moses call when a wet nurse was needed for the infant? Yeah, the mother Jochebed. In the New Testament, who said Moses was learned, or he learned the wisdom and the ways of the Egyptians? Stephen did, right? And what is the evidence that Moses knew he was one of the Israelites while he was being reared? Did he grow up knowing the God of Israel? Yeah, I mean, the Exodus account doesn't give us a lot of details about it. He doesn't explicitly say that Jochebed raised him and taught him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he would defend them. But you do find that when he's grown, that he is defending the Hebrew people. And the Acts 7 account of Stephen's sermon there does shed more light on that and tell us about that, that he was visiting his brethren. So we have some of these other questions here. What did Moses' mother do in an effort to save the child? Made that ark of bulrushes, right? Who stood watch over the child? His sister. Now, was this Miriam? Or some other sister? We think likely Miriam, right? What did the Egyptian princess, or how did the Egyptian princess respond when she saw Moses? She had compassion, right? And what did Moses' sister ask the Egyptian princess? I think we've already done that, she would go fetch a nurse for the child. What does Moses' name mean? Okay, drawn out of the water. And the idea of being drawn out, also, there's a term that for birth that's similar to that. For instance, Ramses, the last part of that, M-E-S-E-S, means born. So that would literally mean born, Ra is born, right? So some people have thought maybe there's a similarity between the last half of Ramses and Moses, and that's part of that. But certainly Moses was born, but he did not follow Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians, but followed the living God, Jehovah. What can we learn about God's sovereignty from this text? What do I mean by God's sovereignty? When we say God is sovereign, what does that mean? Okay, authority, that's right. I know this is not the best venue to discuss things, but yeah, that means God has authority, or that he rules in the affairs of men. And as much as Pharaoh might have believed that he had all the power, who really is working things out and directing things? Whose commands are really coming to fruition? It's God's, right? And that's the same way today. The rulers of nations may think that they make all the decisions. But who rules in the kingdom of men? God does, right? And so his sovereignty is seen in this. Why do you think the daughter of Pharaoh reacted the way she did to this baby in the ark of bulrushes? All right. You know, it's a little bit different when you actually see the child crying in front of you, right? But I think that there's a little bit to that. I've often wondered when Roe versus Wade was being passed, there was not all of these images that we now have of inside the womb, right? And now you have like these 4D images or whatever. If they were able to show some of those during the, deliberation of Roe versus Wade, I wonder if they would have made that, that decision that they made. Because when you see that, that I think that has an effect on you. I think that's what we find here with Pharaoh's daughter. She had compassion. It's one thing to think, well, in the abstract, okay, father's issued this command. It's another thing to see the baby right in front of you and crying and seeing how precious it is. Let's go to lesson three then. God hears Israel's cry, and we'll try to get through this if we can, the last half of class here. Exodus 2, 23 through 25 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So you have Israel crying out, and God answering them, and then you're going to have the call of Moses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Before we read chapter 3, let's look a little bit at this idea of God's hearing Israel's cry. We have, we have these two readings here. So I read the first one, the verses 23 through 25. Let's look at that before we read chapter 3, 1 through 10. Moses is in Midian, like we talked about, and Israel is crying out to God. They're suffering in Egypt, and they seem to be without an advocate. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you're aware of the type-anti-type relationship that the New Testament writers present between Moses and Jesus Christ. Here, they are in, God's people are in a foreign land dominated by this foreign power. They're crying out to God, and they seem to be without an advocate. If there was anybody that would be in the place to plead their case, to lobby the powers that be in Egypt, Moses would have seemed to be it, right? Here he was inside Pharaoh's house, he was brought up as Pharaoh's grandson, and certainly he would be the proper advocate for his people. And yet, here the people are languishing because it seems as if they do not have an advocate. And where would you and I be if it weren't for Jesus Christ, our advocate? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Without Jesus Christ, you and I would stand guilty before God and deserve punishment and would have no remedy. And yet, with our advocate, we can be delivered from what we deserve. Now, there's some indication in this, particularly if you go back and forth to Acts 7 and the Exodus account here, that maybe part of the reason that they were crying out to God is that this was, in a sense, a repentance. Again, not explicitly stated in the book of Exodus right there, but I think you can infer this. For instance, when they leave Egypt and they go and they receive the law of God, Moses is 40 days on Mount Sinai. And what does Israel do in Exodus 32? They build a golden calf, and they say, "These be your gods which brought you out of Egypt." Do you suppose that during the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, that they might have had some difficulty with idolatry? Can God's people be tempted to assimilate with the culture that's around them? In Acts 7, Stephen says that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Well, maybe their hearts were in Egypt. You know, you're living in a place, you're working with these people. You know, the Exodus account is selective. That's the thing about biblical narratives. It's not going to tell you absolutely every single detail. But it seems that they might have been struggling with these idols. And I think there's an application for us today. God is the true God. His word, if we follow it, will benefit us. There's a reason why God has certain laws for, like, for instance, for marriage or for being truthful to people or how we behave ethically. All of God's laws are not just arbitrary, but they're actually for our benefit. However, if you and I replace God with something else, whether it's power, success, looks, whatever, security, if we put those up as our God instead of God, are they good masters? Or do they end up causing us to be oppressed? They never fully deliver, can they? And that's the problems of the idols in our hearts that we sometimes set up instead of God. That if you say, well, I have to have this, then you make an idol out of it. You know, if I don't have this in life, if I don't have power or security, whatever, you chase that all the time, and it is a cruel or oppressive taskmaster over you, just like Egypt was. So I'm just saying, individually in all of our hearts, we have to recognize that God is the best God for us to put on a pedestal and seek Him and say, I have to have Him. Everything else can go second to that. Because if you replace Him with anything else, it's going to lead to oppression. And I think that's what was happening here. So they're crying out to God because they realize serving these other gods and becoming assimilated with Egypt is not helping. They're still being forced to work in these hard conditions, and they're languishing. And so Isaiah 59 tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear." So perhaps because of their sins, that's why they felt like God was so far off, and they cry out to Him. And does God hear their prayer? He does. He hears the prayer of a penitent people. And so we can infer here that Israel struggled perhaps with idolatry, and after they're out of Egypt, that's what they do. Acts 7, 38 through 41 tells us, "This is He was in the congregation in the wilderness, the angel who spoke to Him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what became of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands." And so it seems like they had, in Exodus 32, were going back to former ways that maybe they had practiced in Egypt. And so it says here, though, in Exodus, that God remembered His covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 2, verse 24. Does this mean God forgot? Had God forgotten? When we ask the question about this, when we say, "Remember this, Lord," what are we asking? I mean, it's not like God is intellectually forgot. He knows all things. He knows what He said. Let me put it this way, on the flip side. In Hebrews 8, it says that part of the new covenant is that God will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. So, for God not to remember our sins means that He's not going to act on the reality of them, right? So to remember is for, like, when we're told to remember the Lord, it's to act on the reality that we know that He is the true God. And here, He's acting on the reality that He made these, it's not that He's forgotten, He's just going, He's acting on it. He's acting on what He had made. And that's the idea of remembering, not that He had forgotten. And so He heard their prayer. Does God hear our prayers today? You know, I had a guy when I was in Tennessee before I came here who said that he didn't think God answered prayers. He thought that was part of just the miraculous age. And I asked him about 1 John chapter 5, where the Bible tells us that we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And He talks about praying for a sin which is not unto death. That is, somebody's willing to repent of it. We know that God will give life for those that sin not unto death. And so 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. If, you know, if we're penitent and we're asking for forgiveness, He hears and He grants life. Now, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12. He reiterated the promise to Abraham in Genesis 13. Genesis 26, He says, dwell in this land and I will be with you, I'll bless you. I will perform the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. He's saying this to Isaac. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'm going to, you know, take them into Egypt and I'm going to bring them out. So Isaac, He promises that. And then in Genesis 28, He says to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to your descendants. He does say that, you know, that verse 15, I'm going to be with you and keep you wherever you go, but I'll bring you back to this place. And then in Genesis 46, He says, I am the God of your father, to Joseph. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, to Jacob, I mean, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation of you there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up, and you will see Joseph and put your hand on his eyes. So God had made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He's just acting on that. That's what this idea of remembering it means. So God goes into action. He hears, and then He appears. He appears to Moses in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that together. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock back to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire by the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and He said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. So here God remembers and then He acts. And He's calling Moses out of this bush. Now, God appears to Moses. But here it's said that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Also in Acts 7, you have an angel of the Lord described. Those of you that have been in our Tuesday morning class, tell me about this angel of the Lord. Is this an angel in the regular sense that we would think of? I mean, here you have angel of the Lord mentioned, but it's obvious the person speaking is who? Is God. I mean, if you look at verse 14, He says, I am who I am. And if you look at verse 6, He says, I am the God of your grandfather, you know, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So, angel can mean the sense of a representative or a messenger sent from God. Some people believe it's Christ. I don't know if you can assign which member of the Godhead this is, but it does seem to be God Himself, and there are these angel of the Lord passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that refer to this. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, about God? in what he did here. It says that you might have the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. So this is what we would call a theophany, God dwelling in the bush there and appearing. It's interesting. What does this say about the nature of God? God didn't appear to Moses in an old dead stump, did he? A burning fire, not consumed, in a bush. That tells you something about our God, doesn't it? So he appears, he acts by preparing Moses for this, and he's coming to the aid of them in their suffering. I can't move this on for some reason, so we're pretty much out of time here, so here we go. All right, let me just make this point first. We'll cover the rest next week, Lord willing. Let me say this, first of all, this idea of a theophany, people might make fun of this idea of a burning bush. Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe in this history? In Mark 12, verse 26, he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Isaac'?" And so Jesus believed in this history. And this mount here is called the Mountain of God. Kind of like how in Matthew 4, Jerusalem is called the Holy City, or Peter says about the Mount of Transfiguration, he calls it the Holy Mount. It's the mountain where God appeared to Moses. And it's located here, according to Exodus 3, in the back of the desert where flocks would not often venture. And again, the angel of the Lord here seems to be the Lord himself. Let me just finish with this idea before we stop. When God calls Moses, what is Moses' response? "Here I am." He didn't think he could do it. We're going to get into that in Exodus 3 or 4. But, you know, Genesis 22, when Abraham's called, Abraham says to him, "Here I am." And when Samuel is called, as a young boy, 1 Samuel 3, verse 6, when he calls to him and he thinks it's Eli talking to him, finally, when Eli says, "The Lord's calling you," Samuel says, "Lord, here I am." And then when Isaiah is confronted with God in Isaiah 6, and he's called by God, God then, after he purifies Isaiah's lips, he then says to him, he just says, "Who shall go for us, and who shall we send?" And what does Isaiah say? We sing the song, "Here am I, send me," right? And so you and I obviously we shouldn't have the excuses Moses had, but we ought to think about these great Bible characters and how they were at the ready to do what God wanted. They would say, "Here I am, Lord." And so I want you to have that attitude. Like, for instance, as you read the Bible and in your daily life, have the attitude of being ready to obey it. As you listen to sermons, as you go to worship and Bible class, have the attitude of, "Here am I. I'm ready to do your will." And have that enthusiasm about you that some of these people had when they realized the need. Let's close then and put a peg down there, and we'll try to finish up lesson 3 next week, Lord willing, and then go into lesson 4. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we read about your deliverance of the people from Egyptian bondage in this book of Exodus, and we can't help but think about the great deliverance that you've provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we were serving the cruel master of sin, and that Jesus was sent by you, came and experienced the suffering with us that he didn't deserve, died on the cross, and that we can be delivered from oppression if we'll go through the water, as Israel went through the water, if we'll go through the waters of baptism, and that we can follow you through the wilderness of life, and that one day, if we're faithful, we will enter into the promised land that you have awaiting for us. We're thankful that you've provided the means of salvation. We know we could not do it on our own. We pray, Lord, that you will help us not to put other things in your place. Help us, Lord, not to put popularity or power or security or pleasure or beauty or any other thing in our hearts above you. We know, Lord, that they are dead ends. They will lead to cruel oppression, and that only you provide the true freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins. Help us, Lord, to identify with these Israelites here in Exodus and to spread your word so that many people might be freed from the oppression of sin. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.